do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn in your Bibles to Psalm 37. Yeah. And let's open up in prayer as we do, and thank God for the time we have together to hear and study His Word. Always remember to approach the Word of God with humility and thankfulness, and with reverence, and with concentration. And so with that in mind, let's pray. Father, thank you for the time we have to gather together and hear your word. Thank you for your word, and thank you for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and this tremendous and wonderful life that you've given us in him. We thank you for the insight into things that are eternal and of you, your essence, your person, your plans, your purposes. We thank you, Father, that you have entrusted them to us, and that it is all by grace. We ask, Father, that your Spirit would guide and direct us in your word. We ask in Christ's name, amen. Now, glasses, here we go. So we talked last night a little bit about the best motivation. When it comes to motivation, there's always a bad motivation. There's a decent motivation, and then there's a better motivation and a best motivation. And the motivation for being a man, the man or woman that God has purposed us to be, which, of course, is to think and conduct ourselves like Christ. And that is the fulfillment of God's promise to the human race. And we are the recipients of that, being in Christ and all the things that we are in our position and being made who we are and blessed the way that we are and empowered the way that we are and all the things that Paul relates to us in this awesome letter. There are some things that are somewhat motivating. Like, for instance, the avoidance of pain. We can desire to, change things for the better, clean up our lives a little bit for the fact of, avoiding some consequences to pain which come from sin. For in other cases, people just want a better life. They want their marriages to get better. They want a better life. And that's usually materially or in their position socially. And seeking heavenly rewards and certainly be motivating. And they're all motivating to a point. But things like that they're not the actual best motivation. And what's also true about them is they're not going to get us to the maturity level that needs to be in our hearts for us to be Christ-like. And there's obvious reasons for that. If I want a better life, and then my life gets better. All right, so what now? And how much better? And usually we're pretty content with just a little bit of improvement in some things. But the Christ-like life is, laying down your life. It's going the extra mile. It's actually being like He is and not some facsimile or watered down version of that. So the proper motivation, the best motivation, and the only one that's really going to get you there. And I think many of us are motivated by the lesser motivations in the beginning. But that's only because we know so little. We're not born again into this life with all the knowledge that we need to have and understanding that we need to have about the person of Christ and about his purposes and about what he has made us to be and all of that. So as we'll see in Ephesians 3:17, that it says, Paul prays that Christ would be at home in our hearts. And he actually uses a definite article there. He says that the Christ would be at home in our hearts. And we're going to see that that is another way of saying that we would know him fully and love him. And those two things are the same, knowing him fully and loving him. And that is the great motivation in the Christian way of life, is to actually do this and live this life because you love it. And you, as we always say, you know, eventually you'll always do what you love. That's why, the, you know, I want my life to get better. I'm sick of the pain motivation. When the pain does abate a little, and, you know, when the life does get a little bit better, then, you know, I'm fine. We find, I've seen it before, that people have their lives are in disarray, and they're like, I got to get back to God, I got to get back to church, and they do. And then their lives get better, and then they leave. And it's really what they wanted was just a little bit of pressure off, and that when that happened, or they went through a bad breakup, they're back at church because they're lonely and they're in pain, and then they meet someone else, and then they're gone again. And the motivation was, you know, it's never to actually out of love and appreciation for the things that God has done. But you have to know those things to love and appreciate them. So that's why I turn to Psalm 37. As we're doing the reading in the Bible, and I'm reading these Psalms almost every morning. I get behind a little bit at times. But Psalm 37, 4. And I'll never forget, this verse sticks in my head because it's one of the first ones I ever remembered. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he will do it. And this is written by David, a man who knows this well. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Now, this is often tempered with the fact that, you know, the pastor will say, well, your desires are going to change. You know, I want to be rich, I want to be famous, I want to be loved and all of that. And so that's the desires I want. But all of those desires are the desires that God wants to give you. It's just that you're misdirected in what they are. So, and therefore, that yes, they will change, but your ultimate desire will not change. And God will fulfill it, which is to be happy, which is to be fulfilled, is to be strong, is to be content. Those are the things that everybody wants. It's just that they think it's found somewhere else than in God. So delight yourself in the Lord in verse 4. Go down to verse 23. The steps of a man are established by the Lord, and he delights in his way. Now, if my steps are leading me in sin, that's not established by the Lord, right? God's not forcing me in that. So in some translations, actually, this it's the steps of a virtuous man or a good man, which the noun used here is not Ish or Adam that is normally used for man in the Bible. So there's an argument for that. But I forget what the Hebrew word is, but it does mean man in general. The steps of a man are established by the Lord, and he delights in his way. That God delights in his way. So we find that in verse 4, we delight in him. And then in verse 23, he delights in us, in our way. And that's because the steps of our lives are established by him. But what steps are we to take? They're the ones that are established by God in his path, in his way. And so that, again, comes down to humility and actually succumbing to the reality of this purpose that God has given to the human race, this ultimate purpose that is realized in the person of Christ. So God's purpose was to make man of a certain type. That's what it was all about. And it happened. And amazingly, you and I are those people. It's astounding, really. And you know, we don't always look like it. We don't always act like it. But the reality is that we are that. We're not going to improve in any way and go into heaven, not in when we're in heaven, we'll be just what we are, in Christ, citizens of heaven, and so on. So, back to Ephesians 3. The best motivation is to actually learn what this all is, that God is doing and has done and will do, what His purposes are, what His good pleasure is. And once you learn that, and, you know, under humility, actually understanding it, then there's no way you wouldn't love it. And to love it is to live it. So again, in verse 8, to me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which has been which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which He carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then in verse 12, Paul takes us really from this celestial land of the promise of the fulfillment of the mystery. I mean, this is an eternal thing. And now he brings us back down to a day-by-day reality, which is us in God day-by-day, taking advantage of our access to Him. And really, we could say that our access to Him is always available. We can emphasize here our prayer life, but really our walk with Him, our conscious understanding of Him being with us all the time, and everything I do, He is with me, He's in me, all of that is my access to Him, I would say. But it, mostly this is centering on prayer. So in verse 12, Paul drops down from heaven back to earth and back to struggle. Right? I am the fulfilled purpose of God for all of eternity, for all of human history. I am the man, the new creature that He has purpose for us to be. We're in Christ and so on. And citizens of heaven, our destiny is heaven. And God is for us, not against us. All these things are the eternal, wonderful. And it's all wonderful. But there's the struggle that we go through in living it. And not getting distracted from it, and not getting deceived about it, and the struggle of the temptations that we get, the old man within is constantly tempting us not to do any of the things that we're called to do, and so we have this conflict without the world, the kingdom of darkness, conflict within the sin nature, and so what Paul leads to here, as he's finishing up his account of this mystery and him being a minister of it, is that we have to take full advantage of our access to God. It's only Him who's going to get me there. He's going to use people to help me, right? So many of you have helped me. Tons of people in my life have helped me, but no one has really matured me. They've helped me get there. But it's really when we all of us look back, it is God that has gotten us anywhere. And we find out if we ignore our access to Him that we fully have, and He says here the words, three words used here that all in accordance with a reconciled man to God is boldness, confidence, and access. In Ephesians 2:18, you can probably just flip a page and look at it. It says, "For through Him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father." And the same word is used there, prosagage. We looked at it last night. It means an active communion. It means that I walk in on the throne of God and take advantage of it. And what am I there for? In Hebrews 4, we're there for mercy and help, mercy and grace, help in time of need, to confess to Him whatever sin, not to gain anything from him, but to actually seek his help in overcoming, to thank him, to praise him, to ask him to reveal himself to you more, and to ask for others. And so we're in active communion with God. Paul twice uses this word with the Greek word eirene, meaning peace. And so this access to God is peace. How often we see our Lord when he would go off on his own to pray to God, pray to his Father. When he was at his lowest and his weakest in the Garden of Gethsemane, it was prayer. Was his go-to. And so it's imperative that we take advantage of it. It's imperative that we take advantage of our bold access to the Father. That we're not to go through this alone. Although sometimes it seems that God is leaving us alone and that he's being silent towards us. But it's never the case. He's maturing us. He's always helping. And he promises, I'm never going to leave you or forsake you. I'm never going to turn my back on you. Never. Is God going to turn his back on me for any sin I commit or a certain amount of sins? No. Never. You find it for me in the scripture that God says he turns his back on us. But I see other things. Your sins and your iniquities I remember no more. Right? I'm confessing them to overcome. I'm not holding anything. There's no reason to hold anything back from him when I'm completely forgiven and cleansed and righteous. So while I'm in a world of conflict and struggle, I'm seeking his guidance and help and power. I must not have a lengthy period of time where I have blocked myself off from him. See, he can't turn his back on me. He promises that he never will, but I can not go to him, even though it's available to me all the time. So it's imperative. And, you know, I'm seeking everything that he promises that he'll do. And as we'll see when we get back to Ephesians 3, I bear his very name. God has given me his name, like family name. It's a very nice thing. That, as Christ said, the slave is not a member of the house, but the son is in the house forever. He's in the house forever. I'm a son, and I have God's name. It means I'm a member of his family. He's never going to turn his back on me. So, and the beautiful, it's so popular because it's so wonderful, is the parable of the prodigal son. You know, he's always a son. He comes back and says, make me one of your hired slaves. And the father, in the parable, Christ has the character of the father just shut off his little stupid speech, and he throws the party for him, and he says, my son was gone and now he's home, my son was dead and now he's alive. And the father never left the son left him, and all he had to do is recognize that there was, you know, things away from the father were awful. I thought that they would be okay, you know, I thought that they would be good, I thought maybe I'd find things that I didn't have before, and something better. And we learn that there isn't anything better. So again, the synonyms in the sentence are boldness, confident access. They're active words lacking fear, conveying comfort to the one approaching God. The force of them speaks of admittance rather than access. Being thus admitted, we may come with confidence of heart, though we may be the less or least or lesser of the saints, as Paul said in Ephesians 3, I'm the least of the saints. Accepted in the beloved, we are within our right to say, Father. When Christ taught us to pray, he didn't say God, say Jehovah. He said, say Father, our Father in heaven. But however, while we have, and there's a cautionary thing here, while we have bold access, we're not to have proud access. We're not to go storming in there thinking we own the place, so to speak. When we pray, as I closed with this last night, if we can't get on our knees, physically, we can in our souls. In other words, there's a fear of God that runs all throughout the Bible and not in the Old Testament only. It's stated so many times, and I think it's kind of ignored because and I understand why. You know, can we understand in our own hearts what it's like to fear God and not be afraid of Him, but to actually fear Him? But not be afraid. I'm not afraid of Him. He's not going to judge me. Christ took my judgment. Christ is my substitute. But to have a fear that has, you know, words that describe it like respect and awe and fidelity and obedience. And, you know, I don't want to break His way. I don't want to break His law. Not the Mosaic law. We're not under that anymore. But the law of Christ. Do I have a fear of that? And though I know He's not going to judge me, just the immensity. And again, I'm searching for words here because I think in my heart I understand it and can see it, but it's hard to convey. And I find that the New Testament doesn't try to convey it. It just says fear. And doesn't go into these long explanations about why it's not being afraid. In fact, you go to other passages, like here, you say you have confident access to God. So you can imagine, what is confident and bold access? Well, if you picture a literal throne room with God, you know, it's the same thing that Isaiah saw in Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah went there, whether it was a vision or he actually went there physically. That's when he said, I cannot be the man you want me to be, God. I'm a man of unclean lips and you are holy and perfect. He saw the Lord sitting on His throne. And, you know, so can you imagine walking into such a place, a literal place, God's throne room, and just, you know, being cocky and arrogant and I deserve to be here. And, you know, that kind of attitude rather than an attitude of absolute respect. And respect probably comes the closest. But respect isn't exactly fear. We are commanded to perfect holiness in the fear of God. That's the exact quote from Paul, 2 Corinthians 7:1. We're commanded to perfect holiness, to mature our own holiness in the fear of God, to be subject to one another in the fear of Christ, to work out our salvation. Work out means to mature, bring to maturity, to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We're told in Hebrews chapter 4 to fear not entering into His rest. We're told that we're to conduct ourselves in fear during the time of our stay upon the earth. And Peter writes that. Word for word. We're to conduct ourselves in fear during the time of our stay upon the earth. So can I understand that that is not me, like walking around like, oh my God, you know, don't shoot the hailstones on me or hit me with, you know, any kind of enforced discipline. Can I understand what that means without actually being afraid of God and being confident before Him, but not cocky and arrogant towards Him? Conduct ourselves in fear during the time of our stay upon the earth. And when we're finally in heaven, a voice will come from the throne saying, this is in Revelation chapter 19, give praise to our God, all of you His bondservants, you who fear Him, the small and the great. That's in heaven. That's us in heaven. You who fear Him. Go to Isaiah 11. In all those passages I just quoted, the writer does not try to describe it. He just says fear. The Greek word is phobos, or phobos. I think it's phobos, phobos. That doesn't matter. That's where we get our word phobia from, right? It means fear. There's no explanation given, which is intriguing. And it, in my experience, when that happens, is God saying, I want you each to come to an understanding of this on your own. A true understanding that doesn't violate anything in the Word of God. And how am I going to come to that understanding? Which this actually makes perfect sense. How am I going to come to an understanding of what something is if God doesn't give me in vast detail what it is? Is that I've got to follow God. I've got to live this life. I've got to go for it. I've got to commit my whole life to Him, not this partial stuff that people do. And then I will know. And perhaps when I know, I'll find it hard to put it into words. So describe what it is to feel, to fall in love to someone who's never fallen in love. Try to describe what it is to have incredible perseverance in tight, difficult situations to someone who's never gone through it. You can try to describe it all you want, but they don't really understand it. So, prophesied of Christ in Isaiah 11, it says that he would fear the Lord, and this is Jesus Christ now, that he would fear the Lord and that he would delight in that fear. Look at verse 1. Isaiah 11, then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse. This is in the ancestry of David. And a branch from his roots will bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. This is repeated again in Isaiah 42 in this first servant song and happened after his baptism. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. I always like to point out here that there are three combinations of two. In the first line of verse 2 is the Spirit will rest upon him. The second line, wisdom and understanding, counsel and strength, and then knowledge and fear of the Lord. That's six. And so you've got three branches of two, and the candlestick, the golden candlestick in the tabernacle had six branches and a seventh on top. So the Spirit, and it, of course it was always lit with oil, which represented the Spirit in the Old Testament. So you have the Spirit on top, and then the top two branches are wisdom and understanding, the second, counsel and strength, the bottom two, knowledge and fear of the Lord. So it's perfect. That candlestick is a perfect representation of him, or menorah, if you will. And it says now in verse 3, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He actually will enjoy this greatly. So can we imagine Jesus Christ being afraid of the Father? And yet, how in the world does it work there? And he's actually has this fear of the Lord. And so that's a hard question. But we see the manifestation of it. We see obedience and fidelity and loyalty and just his whole life was given into it. So to complete, he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt upon his loins, about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. Now, we're not commanded to get on our knees, but Paul says that Paul mentions this. Go back to Ephesians 3. Look at verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. So, and he is now resuming his prayer here. He says, for this reason is what he's mentioned about the mystery and his stewardship of it. And the fact that the mystery is the fulfillment of the new covenant to Jew and Gentile. He says, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. Now, besides Stephen, the deacon falling on his knees to pray for his murderers, which he did. They were about to stone him, and they succeeded in that. Stephen was executed, and he falls on his knees and he prays for them. And this is the only other mention of knees, being on your knees in prayer, is Stephen there and Paul here in the New Testament. It's also mentioned also that both Old Testament and New, that every knee will bow at the coming of Christ. So, again, do we have to get on our knees? No. Joni, do you have to move around? Well, you just go ahead, honey. You don't have to worry about it. Speaking of knees. With an attitude of both fear, reverence, as well as confidence and boldness, we will discover that when we're before God, we will know what to say and what to listen for. All right? Going to God in prayer with some kind of, I don't know, like, I'm just going to say certain things that I've memorized. That's not the point here. Right. If you have a prayer list, there's nothing wrong with that. You're praying for people. I use mine too. But you're speaking to God as His Son. And so when you go there, both not afraid of Him, but confident, but not arrogant and proud, but with fear and reverence, then you'll discover that you'll know what to say and what to ask for and how to listen and how to see God the Father's guiding hand. And, you know, how are you going to answer this? When you ask for things that are within His will, God promises that He will do them. In fact, God promises that He's going to grant you everything you ask for. And if you think about that, you realize that He actually does. Now, the timing of it and how He does it is all up to Him. Hence the submission. You know, Father, I am before You. I'm asking You for this, or I'm interceding for someone in this. This all goes down the way that You want it to, and in Your timing and not mine. And when you have that attitude, you'll see when He does and He works. When we have a different attitude, we expect God to act quickly in the way that we want. And when we see that He doesn't, and He won't, that we'll say prayer doesn't work, or we get frustrated with it, or think, you know, stupid things like God doesn't like us and He likes someone else. I've known a few people that it seems, and I'm in the past of, I'm thinking two people in my mind right now, who seem that they get everything they ask for. There was this lady back at Grace Bible Church who, everything that she asked for would happen. It seems like it. Everything I asked for, nothing happened. And case in point, there was a part of my life in which, this after my wife died, a number of years after that, and I had lost my job. I was broke, on unemployment. My health was deteriorating rapidly. I was drinking far too much. And that was my own choice. I had fallen off a ladder. I wasn't drinking then, but I was just stupid. So stupid in drinking too much, and fell off a ladder, smashed my face, broke my wrist. And my whole life was really falling apart. Oh, and a relationship that I was in had also fallen apart. And I was a complete mess. And so this woman comes. I'm still going to church, though. I guarantee, no matter what's going on in your life and you are failing miserably, do not distance yourself from the Word of God. Don't do it. Don't say that I'm messing up too much, I'm drinking too much, I'm doing too much of this or too much of that. Don't distance yourself from the Word of God. God does not say, I'm not going to teach you my Word because you are in the throes of sin. How in the world are you going to recover? How are you going to see the light if you distance yourself from the light? Don't do it. Now, it's far better to be doing God's will and with the Word of God. But all of us go through this. Anyway, I'm at the church, this person comes in and says, you know, Joe, you've been on my heart a lot lately, and I've been praying for you a lot. And I immediately, this is the person who gets everything they pray for. And I immediately said, wait a minute, what have you been praying for? And the person said, I've been praying that God would do whatever it takes to strengthen your relationship with him. This is generally what I pray for you. And I was like, this is all you're doing? It seemed like it. And, yeah, God's going to do it for you whether people ask for it or not. But do not think that because things don't go the way that you expected them to when you asked or in the timing that you wanted, that prayer doesn't work. God, Jesus Christ promised the night before he died that everything we ask for, we will receive. And, you know, so I asked for $1 million. God says, well, you know, what you really want is contentment, correct? What you really want is to be free from materialism. See, your solution is that you have enough materialism that you're not in, you know, you're free with it. God wants you free from it. If I have enough money to buy anything that I want and, you know, buy myself out of trouble, as it seems many people can do in our world, that doesn't mean I'm free from materialism. Now, finally, in this section, the saints of Paul's time have lacked confidence because Paul is in prison. Their beloved apostle has been arrested. And when he writes Ephesians, we don't know if he's... So he spent 2 years in Caesarea and 2 years in Rome. Again, I'm looking at a map when I do this thing, when I talk about places. And regardless, Paul... not being guilty of any crime, was actually arrested and appealed to Caesar. And therefore, when a Roman citizen appeals to Caesar, he has to get that opportunity to see Caesar. And that's why Paul goes to Rome. Now, we talk about prayer here just so minutely and quickly. And I would, if it weren't an overview, we would do that doctrine again, because prayer is such an important part of our spiritual lives. But we'll be back to it. So look at verse 13. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are for your glory. Paul is saying to them, don't lose heart at my tribulations. Why? What tribulations? He's in jail. Some portions of this arrest that he went through, he was in a prison. Other portions, he was under house arrest, but still incarcerated. So he says, don't lose heart, right? And as he has told us, and he wrote to the Galatians, I was born for this purpose. But that's what he says in Ephesians 3, that I was called for this. Though I am the least of all saints, God entrusted me by his grace to do this ministry. To be the one who would spread the light to build the foundation of this mystery that God has now revealed. And that I was called to bring it to light. What Paul realizes is that that journey of bringing it to light in his ministry would absolutely call for him to be persecuted. He also realized that his imprisonment was actually emboldening those who were of his disciples in the various churches that he built and other places that he wrote to, that they were emboldened by this. And that's why he says, don't lose heart. Paul comes to your town, he gives the gospel, you believe, a church has started in someone's home. None of you ever could possibly understand that the one God, the one and only God of the universe, had redeemed you and had blessed you the way that he had. Right? Whether you were a pagan or a Jew, if you're a Jew and believing in that salvation was by the law and that you had to work for it, and here now you understand that Christ the Messiah came and set you free and reconciled you to God. Like all this, people would be bursting with excitement if But Gentile, you're a pagan worshiper, and you believe that there are multiple gods, whether you believe in God at all. But but now you know that there is a one true God, and he has set you free, and that you have eternal life, and that you're redeemed, and you're blessed. You're blessed beyond your wildest dreams. Poor, rich, it didn't matter. The good news of the gospel, which is sadly in our age is kind of like, yeah, you know, Jesus Christ, whatever, you know, people don't really care anymore because it's been around for so long. But if you're in that first generation, this was monumental. And then this man who spread this light to you and you believed it, he left your town, and then you get word that he's been arrested. And you say, well, if the guy that's in charge of telling me that I've been set free is himself incarcerated, what does that even mean? Is any of this real? Or is this movement, whatever it is, is it just some temporary thing? Is it just some fad? And that once this guy, Paul, you know, they shut him up and then that'll be the end of it. And they had known of that. It's documented in history amongst the Jews and amongst the Gentiles that there were people who came around, said, I have the answers to all things. In Israel, there were people who claimed to be messiahs. And their movements came and went. They convinced a few people. There was a guy called, I forget what his name is, but he convinced like 4,000 people to join him in invading. I believe it was they were out in the wilderness and they were going to come back and invade Jerusalem and take it back for themselves from the Romans. Right. Against the Roman army. Yeah, it's not going to happen. It didn't happen. And the whole thing just went away. It fell apart. So, this thing with Paul, is it the same thing? And it's certainly not. And you can imagine it, Paul maybe thinks, you know, is this, it kind of crosses his mind. That is this going to hinder my ministry or what? And how much? But he comes to realize that this greatly empowered his ministry. And he wrote it in various letters that my imprisonment has emboldened the people out there to preach the gospel without fear. Yes, I'm in prison, but as he wrote to people, this is by the will of God. We are to be persecuted. You're not only called to believe upon him, he would write to the Philippians, but to be persecuted for his namesake or to suffer for his namesake. So he says it here, don't lose heart. These tribulations are for you. They're for your glory. Right? It's going to embolden them. It's going to reveal to them when they go through their own persecution and their own suffering that this is a part of the plan of God. When you're a walking light, when you are the light of the world and you're in a dark world, you're going to be persecuted. If we do, like, we're going to see that Paul is going to ask us to be bold with our presentation of the gospel. If we don't hold back in telling people about their need, not just tell them about Jesus, but they need him. You're going to come across as arrogant and proud and whatever, and you're going to get persecuted for it. It's far easier to just shut our mouths. But that's not what we're told to do. So like our Lord's election would have to send him through much suffering, so it is with Paul. How could Paul be the first minister of light to the Gentile world, a dark world, and not be persecuted for it or even imprisoned for it? And he realizes this. When he understood that truth, he saw that his suffering and persecution and imprisonment were actually manifestations of God's purpose in him and that it would bear fruit in the world. That's why he says it's for your glory. In these letters, both Ephesians, that's not it. That's not it either. What in the world is that? That's weird. Anyway, go to Colossians 1. That doesn't make any sense at all. I must have deleted some slides. All right, so let me get back. Oh, there it is. Just getting old. In these sister letters, they are Ephesians and Colossians have much in parallel. And we think that Paul wrote them and sent them out around the same time. That Paul speaks of his own heavy sufferings endured while attending his stewardship and the joy that it gave him. It actually gave him joy. So look at Colossians 1:24. He says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions." And what an amazing thing to say, that Christ's afflictions are lacking after all that Christ went through. But what he must mean here is that as Christ, and of course he means this because it's stated, Christ said to us the night before he died, before he left, that as they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. So the church was destined to have persecution and affliction. And Paul is here saying, I'm not shirking this responsibility. I'm actually filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Not that there isn't enough afflictions going around. That's not what he means. It means that there's, imagine a big empty swimming pool or something that has to be filled up before the church age is over, has to be filled up with all the afflictions that will come upon the church. And he's experiencing that. Now, if we walk with Christ and we're bold with the gospel, we will also experience that. So he didn't lose heart at all. And he could have never predicted. None of us can actually predict the impact of our ministry. Certainly Paul couldn't have. And he realized that every stroke that fell upon him was glory to the church. His tribulations only helped his cause. And it's amazing, you know, we still fear them. But in following God with boldness, we will find out that these sufferings are actually not only necessary, but they're gonna lead us to see and know him more and to understand the path that we're on more. So the sufferings that come upon us, oh, there we go. So the sufferings that come upon us can be part of glory or shame. It depends on how we deal with them. If our dealing with them is complaining and I want it to be over and I hate this and all that, and like a lot of people are, then it will be shame. It will be glory if we face them with God's power. So it's whose power are you using? So it's clear that good men and women suffer in the good cause, but it's not a matter for pity. It's actually a rather holy pride, is that right there? So can we learn from all of that? This last part, as Paul closes this up, this summary that he has between verses 2 and 13, that as we consider our own walk with God, and it's preordained by God, can we get through it? In other words, is it supposed to be easy? Is it supposed to be easy? And it's not. It's never meant to be. It's wrought with conflict and battles and fights that we have to fight with ourselves. Again, temptation without and temptation within. And so it's not supposed to be easy. It's not supposed to be without suffering or tribulation. Each of us has been given a gift and a ministry and an effect. Put all three of those together, and the outcome of what God has called us to do is individual for each of us. To be a good steward of that ministry, whatever it is, God has preordained for you to walk, to have a ministry, just like... So we can look at Paul's ministry and say, yeah, this was preordained, he was supposed to go where he did and do what he did, and we can read about it. You can't read about yours. I can't read about mine. right? There's many chapters that still need to be written. If I am going to be a good steward of the ministry that God has given me, I have to fight off the things that distract me from it and oppose it. I cannot give in to the things that make me ignore it. And as we know, decades can go by while I'm ignoring it. To be a good steward of it means fighting off those sins and distractions that would have us ignore it, not care for it, and not do the work that it requires. And so, and if we do, there's suffering involved. And some of that suffering is the fact that my body, my sin nature, my mind will tell me not to, that there's a better way, that there's an easier way, that there's a more enjoyable way. And I've got to say no to that. So is there suffering involved? There is. But do we see its value? Do we see the value in suffering under temptation? Right? It's building something in us. It's building this character, this strength, this fortitude, this endurance. Do we see the value in when we're persecuted, you know, and rather than wanting it all to be over with? Do we see the value in being exhausted at times with life and you know, continuing day in and day out to be the man that Christ has made me to be, man or woman? The suffering is sometimes from without or from within. The suffering of patient enduring while resisting temptation. And as Paul would say, I make my body my slave, you know, lest I be disqualified. So as we see here, Paul found joy in this suffering because he understood the value of it. He understood what he was suffering for, to the stewardship that Christ had entrusted to him. He buffeted his body and made it his slave. If you remember, he says, I do that so, you know, I was called to teach this mystery, to teach this light. What if I don't do it? You know, I can go from town to town, just like I can do from behind this pulpit. I can talk and talk and talk about it. But what if I don't do it? And I'll say, you can have a successful ministry, I think, without doing it. What I mean by successful, I mean that people will come and sit and listen. Oh, I guess if you've got some charisma or something, you've got something that people want to come and see. But the problem is that you won't understand it. Right? You've got to live it to understand it. Paul said, I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest after I have preached to others, I myself would be disqualified. And disqualified is adokimazo, proven to be of no value, not testable. That I myself would be proven to be of no value. So I talk about the mystery is, which is the life of Christ, but I actually don't live that life. And I don't live it consistently. And Paul said, I will not do that. So I buffet my body, which means I punch it. I make it obey me, which is self-control. Now, when I say I make it obey me, self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. So when you seek self-control under the right motivation, not for any other reason than to glorify God, the promise is that God will empower you. So Paul is the instrument of a glorious purpose worthy of God. He is the mouthpiece of a revelation waiting to be spoken since the world began. Coming out of Paul's mouth are the truths that the world had been waiting for its whole history. Everything that everybody ever wanted is all in the person of Christ. Heaven, eternity, fulfillment, power, and not just a relationship with God, or access to God, but an intricate relationship where you call Him Father, the God of the universe, your Creator. What is Paul preaching is Christ and Christ, the fulfillment of purpose, that you get a purpose, you get a confidence, everything that everybody wants, joy, peace, patience, all of it. And actually impact on life, impact on others, and fulfillment. The world's been waiting for it. To not just talk about it, to not just theorize of it, not just philosophize, but to actually have it given to them by grace. And it is. I think back and having such a hard time trying to understand how this was all given by grace and why I was having such a hard time doing it. Not that I don't still have a hard time doing it, but I understand much, much more. It is all given by grace. Well, I didn't do anything to receive any of this. But we've got to grow up. We've got to grow up in wisdom and understanding so that we can understand, you know, what is all this that God has done. And when we understand that, we seek to walk in it. So Paul, again, is the instrument of a glorious purpose worthy of God. He is the mouthpiece of a revelation waiting to be spoken since the world began, that is addressed to all mankind. That's another thing. Isn't this just for the Jews? Paul says, no, it's for everybody. It's for the rich people, the smart people. No, absolutely not. In fact, the rich and the smart are the ones who mostly reject it. It's for all of you. He said, but I'm a slave. Like I'm actually a slave in the Roman Empire. There were millions. Yeah, the population of Rome was, it'd be millions of slaves walking around. 20% to 30% of the population were slaves. You mean to tell me a poor slave with not 2 cents to rub together that I'm a son of God? And you know, all this greatness addressed to everybody. Paul, who thought, think about the change in his mind as Saul of Tarsus was truly under the belief that the blessings of God went to a small part of the population, right? Population-wise, all over the world, Israel, the Jew, is a low percentage, 1 or 2%. And that it would be offered to Jew and Gentile, to everybody, male, female, barbarian, doesn't matter, Greek. So the greatness of his office is commensurate with the greatness of the truth that he was given to announce. And it's not that the other apostles didn't understand the mystery. It's that they were not commissioned in their ministry to actually lay the foundation of it. He, Paul, and Paul alone, was commissioned by God to go where he went and lay the foundation in people's hearts and written down. Written down permanently to be protected by God by his pen or by his mouth if he had a scribe, and to actually go to the places, the Gentile cities all along the Roman Empire. He might have even made it to Spain. We don't know. He said he was going, but Luke cuts the history off. We don't know if he made it or he didn't. And to actually speak it so that this mystery that would be set as a foundation in people's hearts all over the Roman Empire, so that when Paul died, they would have it, the letters would have it, and it would just continue to spread throughout the world. And it did. And really, all of that is upon the crux, the fulcrum of one man, this man, the very least of all the saints. Amazing what he had to do. Again, each of us have a ministry. And, you know, we look at Paul and marvel and say, wow, and the fact that he could accomplish all that. And whatever God has given you and me to accomplish, it's way greater than what we've ever imagined. And therefore, the obedience, the understanding, the throwing my whole life, not partially, but all into this, is going to have great reward. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for guiding and directing us in things that are true. Thank you for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, our Savior. Thank you for all that you have done through him and in him. In Christ's name we pray, amen.
Stop it.